Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Of a man, who, and it brought great change to his life. We saw in that story that you have to want to change your thinking. We're going to finish that healing story today asking the question, how do I maintain change? How do I stay whole that God has touched me? Maybe you've been healed by the Lord or something has changed in your life, a great deliverance perhaps, but it didn't last. Have you ever seen or experienced that? We're going to focus on John 5 this morning, 9 through 15, but we're going to read the whole story again to provide the context. John 5, 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So we see that this man stood up and walked by Jesus' command, carrying his mat. So what? What's the big deal? It was on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, the day of rest. Within minutes, this man was facing the first challenge to maintaining the change that he experienced. For the text says the Jews saw this and called him out. They told him, "That's not lawful to do. You're breaking the law. You can't carry your mats or your bed on the Sabbath. In fact, you weren't allowed to carry anything more that weighed than dried fig." Now, does the Bible say that? No. The rabbis and the religious scholars did, though. And something called the oral law, or the elders' tradition of the elders, which was a running commentary on the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. This commentary, which was oral, began to be written down over the years into a book called the Mishnah. And quoting directly from that book, Shabbat 10:5, and I am going to paraphrase, "You can't carry a bed on the Sabbath." There were thousands of like rules and regulations for everything pertaining to life, in addition to what the Bible commands. The essence of that fourth commandment was work 6 days, make money, then set aside the seventh day for God and rest. That's it. The focus was on God. The religious guys were making the focus on work. They were asking the question, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? What can I do? What can't I do? That was their focus. So I hope you see the difference. It went from a joyful heart of worship on that day to a system of rules and regulations. Now, the Pharisees were the Jews who kept all those rules. They were the devout laymen of Israel. So it was probably a Pharisee who stopped this man and began to question him And their conversation went something like this. What are you doing? Just following orders. Some man told me to do this. Who told you to do this? I don't know. Well, you're breaking the law. I didn't know that rule. I want you to grasp this conversation. The man questioning did not ask him why you're carrying your mat. He didn't ask him his story, because then the man could have said, you know what? I've been crippled for 38 years. And this man came up to me and he healed me. Isn't it wonderful? The Pharisee couldn't care less that this man was healed. He was upset that he was breaking a rule. And this legalistic mindset is a real danger, not only for the legalist, but all the people he comes in contact with, which makes it harder to maintain your change. Let me share with you four decisions that this man needed to make and that we need to make. The first is, decide to reject legalism. Decide to reject legalism. The Pharisee wasn't happy with him. He doesn't congratulate him on his healing. He just saw him as someone breaking their rules. They love to run up to people and correct them. Know anyone like that? They love to point out the faults of other people. That's a legalistic mindset, and it might make that person feel better about themselves, or in a strange way, they feel closer to God by doing that. So let's give this Pharisee, if it's a Pharisee, the benefit of the doubt this morning. I believe that he was sincere. I believe that he believed that he was right and the healed man was wrong. He believed that he was really obeying God, that he was really holy in his way of thinking. But that legalistic attitude is not God's will at all. Romans 4:15 says that the law brings wrath. The healed man did not know the full extent of the danger of what he was doing in carrying his bed. It was a big offense. He could have actually been put to death. But that rarely, if ever, happened in Israel in that day, because Rome had the power of capital punishment. And they would not put someone to death for such a trivial religious matter. But still, this man was scared. This was a serious charge. Two truths about legalism. Letter A, it blinds us to the miraculous work of God. It blinds us to the miraculous work of God, who often works outside the box. So we miss what God is doing. We miss His heart because we're focused on rules. He couldn't feel glad for this man, and that's really sad. That attitude is a real toxin for your soul. You lose all joy, and it becomes about rules, and then you become a judge of others. And B, it binds us to the rules of men. It binds us to their rules, which differ from time to time and place to place. Different cultures have different rules. Different denominations have different rules. But it's all based on human ideas. In fact, most religions are pure legalism. Keep the rules so the mean God won't be mad at you. But Christianity isn't meant to be a religion of rules, but of a relationship with a loving Father. And relationships are fluid. They grow and they change, whereas rules are unbending and inflexible. Earlier we saw that Jesus changed water into wine. Legalism changes wine into water. It zaps all joy from the heart. If we are to maintain change in our lives, we have to reject that legalistic mindset. Now, we know Jesus. And we know that He wasn't breaking any of God's laws or encouraging this man to do the same. In fact, it says in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus wasn't breaking an Old Testament verse. There's no verse that says you can't carry your bed. Now, Nehemiah, on one occasion, yelled at some Jews for carrying heavy loads on the Sabbath day into the temple gates, or into the city gates, rather. because they were making money on the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't breaking God's Sabbath. He was just breaking their version of it. Jesus broke their rules. They got mad. They killed him, which I'm pretty sure is a violation of the sixth commandment, don't murder people. Legalism keeps score. It has checklists. Read my Bible? Check. Go to church? Check. Say my nighttime prayers? Check. I remember as a kid, we went to church three times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. We were the thricers, three times a week, you see. If a revival came to our church, we went to it every night of the week. It could be a week-long revival. We even had two-week-long revivals every night we were there. The other people in our church, they were the oncers. You see, they just came Sunday morning. We thought they needed prayer. They were at home Sunday evenings watching Walt Disney while we were at church toughing it out. Legalism loves lists and comparisons. We'll tell you what shows to watch. You watch that. You went there. You're not very spiritual, are you? That promotes pride in us. I'm a lot more holy than that guy. Listen to Luke 18, 9 through 14. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Legalism really is an ugly thing. I think there's a better way. If you are saved today, you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Let Him work. Let Him point out the things in your life that displease Him. Even gray areas, He'll do it. He'll allow your conscience to be bothered and upset when you think or say or do or watch something that's not for you. It might be okay for somebody else. You're not comparing yourself to them. You just want to be closer to Jesus yourself and listen to the Holy Spirit, what He's saying to you. Let's say you need to cross the ocean. You have a rowboat. It's going to take a lot of work to get across the ocean in your rowboat. You might make it, but I seriously doubt that you're going to make it. That's legalism. You work so hard in your own strength. Now let's say you have a raft. All you can do is just float around on your raft. The wind and the waves are going to blow your raft all over the place. You probably won't make it across the ocean, and you don't know where you're going to wind up. That's called antinomianism, which means anti-against, nomian, the law, against the law. This is the attitude where anything goes. I can do whatever I want. Both extremes are wrong. So now I need to get a sailboat. I have my part. I adjust the sails to the flow of the wind. I'm carried by the wind of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the better way. Paul was always fighting legalism. He would go into a city and preach the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and folks would get saved. Then he would go to a new place, and the legalists would come in behind Paul and preach the law, and then Paul would have to come in later and straighten it all out. We have an example of that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Legalism is very dangerous. It's a cheap imitation of real holiness. But doesn't God's word tell us to obey commands? It does. And Jesus boils it down to this: love God and love others. So I get into the Word. What does the Bible have to say? I allow the Word of God to inform my decisions. I develop my own convictions and standards. I say, this is my line. I'm not going to cross it. But then I'm motivated by grace in how I treat and react to other people. Jesus knew very well that by healing this man on the Sabbath, he was going to get into trouble. But he chose to do it anyway because it was the right thing to do. Remember, before he healed this man, he looked at him and asked him, do you want to get healed? By healing this man on the Sabbath, he was saying to the Pharisees, do you want to get healed? And sadly, they said no. Because they were suffering from a disease called legalism. And they didn't want to change. So Jesus is going to confront these people throughout the rest of John's gospel and be confronted by them to the very end. Now, this man had a second decision to make. Decide to worship. Decide to worship. If God heals you, if God answers a prayer for you, thank Him. That is the right attitude in maintaining change in your life. A thankfulness. The attitude of gratitude. That's our most important work, I suppose. One time Jesus healed 10 lepers. And they went away. But only one came back to thank Him, to worship Him. And Jesus said, where are the other 9? Jesus seemed surprised that only one came back to give thanks to God. He was actually surprised by their lack of gratitude. So the first thing this man does after he's healed is he goes to the temple. Now, that's kind of unusual because he had been sick a long time and sick people are excluded from the temple. He hadn't been in there in 38 years. They're excluded because they're considered unclean. And it's a long process that they had to go through to become clean so they could go into the temple. But maybe he doesn't know that. He just goes in there. And I think that's great. I think that's a good decision by him. He probably went in there to thank God for his being healed. So whatever change God brings into your life, thank Him, worship Him. Tell Him that you love Him. Show Him that by your worship. That's so important. If He revitalizes you or heals you or strengthens you on the inside, thank Him, praise Him. And coming to a church service is just one part of the worship of God, not the totality. I mean, we all know that it's possible to sit in church and not worship. It's about your heart. Give Him your heart. You can worship Him at home. You can worship Him anywhere, really. So Jesus found him in the temple. And that's a good place to find someone. I hope He finds you there. Thirdly, he had to make a decision to stop sinning. Decide to stop sinning. Jesus went looking for this man because he had to tell him something. And that something was, stop sinning. Now, I admit, I don't know everything behind that. Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, at least one, that sickness and problems doesn't automatically mean that you've been sinning. We see that in John 9, 1-3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It had to be because of sin. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. But apparently, in this man's case, sin was a factor. Jesus had made him whole. Jesus had brought change into his life. But Jesus said to him, if you keep sinning, it's going to come back. The devil's going to come back. And he's going to bring 7 other demons with him. So habitual, deliberate sin is going to cause you to lose, not be able to maintain the change that God has brought in you. In fact, Jesus warns him. He says, it's going to be worse. What's worse than 38 years of being an invalid? Hell is worse. Hell's a lot worse. Sin's consequences are worse than any physical malady we could have. But yet, there are Christians that think sin's not so bad. Everybody does it. And nobody seems to get in all that big of trouble. Nothing bad seems to happen. So we develop a casual attitude about it. But it breaks God's heart. Listen to what James writes here in James 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By living in a continual, deliberate state of sin, I become the enemy of God. And God opposes the proud. That means arranges an attack. James isn't writing this to the non-believers of the world. He's writing this to Christians. So we have to avoid sin if we're to maintain our change. Here's the fourth decision this man had to make. Decide to openly confess Jesus. Decide to openly confess Jesus. And we see this in verse 15. Now, poring over this, I thought, there's two ways, I think, we can interpret this. One way is to see this man as a tattletale. Remember, this is a big offense. He had broken the Sabbath law according to the legalists. He's in big trouble, so he deflects and puts the blame on Jesus. What a jerk. He's not going to maintain his change. But perhaps there's another way to view him. He could have avoided this problem altogether very easily. Just hide out. Stay away from the Pharisees. Hope they forget. But he goes right into the temple where they are, which was very risky for him. Possibly he took Jesus' admonition to him to stop sinning to heart. And he was determined to make a stand for Jesus. So he went right up to them and told them, it was Jesus who healed me. Maybe he was actually witnessing for Jesus. Now, I'm more inclined to think of him as the tattletale rather than the strong witness. But I don't know. What do you think? God has changed you for the better. Tell someone. Openly confess Jesus. Tell them what he's done for you at work, at school, at the gym. That's your testimony. Just telling people what Jesus has done for you. That will strengthen your faith. Today, do you have a decision to make? I pray that you'll make a good one.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.